And this morning, as we proceed further in our study on the subject in the Spirit by the Spirit, we ask that you flood our minds concerning the truth about your Spirit in your Son. Let there be no confusion or error in this atmosphere. And together as a church, we behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yes. We want to resume our studies on the subject in the Spirit and by the Spirit. You know, it's a subject that we began a few years ago. I'm not sure we had any last year. 2017. Okay. So, some of you have your notes somewhere in the wilderness of awe. Go pick it up. So this should be the sixth of the series, which means that if you have not listened to the earlier ones, it's just wise to also have them. Something about subject study like this is that you don't pick it up from where we are now. You revert back and, you know, for understanding. Like I mentioned on Wednesday, and I hope I was on Wednesday, I said it. There's a difference between you becoming a preacher because you're a student. Was it Wednesday? Okay. Or becoming a student because you're a preacher. You know, where you're a preacher, then you need to learn. Or you become a preacher because you are learning. They are two different. They sound alike, but they are not the same in any way. You can preach because you are learning. But where you now have to learn because you are preaching, then we have a conflict. That is, the reason why you are learning is because you have a responsibility. But there should be a responsibility because you are learning. And that affects your attitude. So, go pick it up, you know, from those, a fellow like that that I referred to, one of the teaching series. He said, sir, that thing is long. I said, it's long. Is that not what the whole work is about? He said, it's long. Were you planning to quickly dispatch of this stuff immediately? So you have to lay your hands on it. And oftentimes, I don't know why I didn't take this lecture, but oftentimes what we do is that many of those subjects are taught around the same time. I've given you that information. I've just added a new series to that group. It used to be So Great Salvation, Law in Genesis, and Paul's original identification used to So Salvation was the first one, so then I added Law in Genesis, then Paul's identification, then this. So they are working together. So the best is to see them. What I simply do is to single out concepts. Paul's identification is like the heading. It's interesting, but you may not see it quickly. It's like the major issue. They will now pick salvation and all that. Now, with the new series we are doing on books of the Bible, that makes part of the whole bunch. I may add another one later, that you must always read them together. So, for example, if you check any of the books we have been putting out, all of these facts that are in the books are scattered in those materials, and that's the way they are. So Great Salvation, Paul's original identification in Christ, then Law in Genesis, then the books of the Bible, because the essence of the books of the Bible that we have been doing, Old Testament precisely, to let you see the intelligence of the scriptures read together, and that gives you light. Then, of course, in the Spirit, by the Spirit, is where we now pick out a subject in the subject for you to see. So that's the awesome part of studying. And then what we now do is the practice of many of those things are now where we now talk about other subjects. But these are the core issues. You know, core issues. We can now pick out things like prayer, worship, walking in love. You know, they are built on this this system of truth. So always know You are in a local church, so we don't come here to just present something on Sunday and we go home. It's a system of truth that you are expected to know. It's what is usually called systematic theology. When Paul in Romans 6:17 says that the form of doctrine that was delivered to you, what didache there is, didache is a system of truth. So when that is passed across to you, know the intelligence behind them. Salvation, then. So other things are, like I said, they are built in it. But if you listen well to Paul's identification, you discover that is the chief subject matter eventually of all. So that's the intelligence in the study. So let's begin. 1 Corinthians 12:1. All right. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Of course, the presence of italics there, or the italicized phrase, shows that it wasn't original. It was put there for easy reading. Easy reading simply means that in the space of the grammar, development of grammar, certain words were found that makes the word easily read. So we'll discover as we study whether the word is needed or whether it's not. But then I would not have you ignorant. Now, of course, the word spiritual there is the word pneumaticon, where it's spelled P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-N. Explored that already in this series. So now the key issue is in subjects of scripture. Now, generally, the Bible can be called theology. Theology, the study of God. The word logi is where you have logos, the study of God, which virtually every religion or religious persuasion has. Islam has. Islam has its theology, derived from different sources. You also have Buddha has his theology, Buddhism, and different kind of things. So the Bible, therefore, contains the Christian theology. It contains the Christian theology. And the Christian theology, definitely, where it differs from the various kinds of theology. Of course, if you do evangelism, you'll have found different theologies in your evangelism. People will say, but this person says this, Islam says this, this one says that. If you're not even careful, there'll be those who organize churches, assemblies, mention Jesus, but the Bible is not their theology. Okay, but so you have theology, which is the study of God. Theos is the Greek word for God. Logi simply means subject, study, reason for, and so on and so forth. Now, obviously, the theology of the Bible is a Christology. That is, like I said, theology can be used generally for religions and religious organizations and persuasions. But when you have the theology of the Bible is a Christology. That is, I've read the Bible through. The theology of Scripture is a Christology. That is, it's not, there are not streams of the truth. It's just a singular truth. That's why John will say in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he uses two key words there, Theos and Logos. So by saying Theos, which is God, Logos, which is logi, theology. So John 1:1 is theology. Then he now says in 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 and John 1:16 says, of his fullness have all we received. He used very absolute terms. He had earlier used the light and the life in verse 3 and 4 and 5. Then says he came unto his own in 11 and 10, came to the world, which shows he is talking about a definite fact of God that he came, and then he says he became flesh in 14. And In 16, okay, I mentioned that in 17, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Then precisely look at 18. It says, no man had seen God at any time. And that's something that virtually all religious persuasions dare not talk about. And no one had seen God at any time. He says, but the only begotten of God, which is in the bosom, the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So by using bosom, which is the word corpus, used oftentimes for the breast pocket, or to be seen together, that is, you see them together, you almost like, not the other side of the other, but or one, but you are seeing them together. He says, he has declared him. And then he positively uses the word exegomai. Exegomai means a self-declaration. Like, it's different from somebody telling your story. Somebody is telling your story and reporting that, so he went, so he. But when he say, I went, that means it's your story. So he's saying that this is the God story. So by saying he had declared him, he had said and situated that the Christology is therefore theology. That is, Christ therefore is not a representation of God. He is the revelation of God. Call it a self-revelation. That's why oftentimes scholars call the Logos self-revelation. Self-revelation. That is, this is me revealing myself. So John, not just John, John therefore brings to light the theology of Scripture is a Christology. Now, of course, don't forget that upon the resurrection, when Jesus met those two folks, Cleopas was one of them, and then he said to them in 25, Luke 24, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So, and by 45, when he opened the ear, they understand that they may understand the scriptures. So by situating the theology of the Bible on himself, John 5:39, you search the scriptures for them, you think you have eternal life, they are they which testify of me. Now you discover that, he said, they are they which testify of me. That there are three things you should see in the theology of the Bible, and it's just an intelligence. Now, you discover there were many prophets. Hebrews 1:1 says, God has sundry times in diverse manners spoken time past to our fathers by the prophets. So you have a series of people, and there are two words used there, polumeros and polutropos, different times and different facts. Of course, saying the same thing. And you discover that each of them, you know, there are two elements that is in the theology of the Bible. From the promise of Genesis, alright, will now become a search. Who is the one? Who is the one? So, all the spokespersons from, let's take it from Abel. All the spokespersons had an expectation. They were speaking of someone. So, the four sins, they are not the ones. So, on and on, then you see throughout the history of Bible until the four Gospels, you will find imperfection in all these spokespersons. Their imperfection in itself is the theology of the Bible. Their imperfection in itself is the grace of God. Their imperfection, that these guys cannot be the ones. Even a Joseph that appeared like, almost the of the generation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is appeared like the one that didn't exactly. But then, by the time you look at a few things he initially said, the presumption, the hastiness, he can't be the one. Then you go to Moses. Then you go to, of course, if you look at Moses, who was a major personality, you discover a whole number of things. In fact, you almost think that James was referring to him when he says, the wrath of man walks on the righteousness of God. James 1:19-20. Or when Paul says, do not be angry, don't be provoked. Ephesians 4:26. Because if you are looking for provocation and anger, you see Moses. Then you look at Joshua. Then you keep going on. You always see that imperfection in all of them. In itself, that is a theology. That is theology. That is, it affirms the Christology of the theology of the Bible. That this is not the one, this is not the one. That's why when you hear someone that says, dare to be Daniel, it looks nice on the face of it. Dare to be a Daniel. Confront the government of your day. Dare to be a this, dare to be a that. Truth of the matter is that, as motivational as they appear, is not the Christology of the Bible. The Christology of the Bible makes it vital that Christ is the centerpiece. He's the only one. The only one. That glory is not shared. So, first thing is that from their utterances there's an expectation. From their personalities there's an imperfection. That itself is theology of the Bible. So it makes it necessary to see Christ as God's humanity. Christ becomes God's humanity. He becomes a man, the image of God. We'll see all that shortly. So, the theology of the Bible, okay, I said John 5:39, it says, you search the scriptures for in them, you think you find, you have eternal life, but they are there which testify of me. By using testify of me, it means that the scriptures were never about the speakers, the spokespersons. It's about someone. So, in itself, that is theology. The study of the Bible is a Christology, a study in God's own humanity. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So, they are prophets for a purpose. They are not the message for a purpose. So, don't always see the Old Testament, and I said this in the series, I think it was Genesis, that the Bible is an honest book. That is, in that honesty, we see the, call it imperfection of the spokespersons, yet revealing the perfection of God's humanity in man. Which is, you know, the message of the prophets, or the scriptures. So embedded within their imperfection, in itself, is the message of scripture. The theology of the Bible is a Christology. Is it fine? Alright, good. So, we said religions have their theology. The theology of the Bible is a Christology. It's a Christology. And that's why, if there's anything many, you know, skeptics try to do, is to rework or undo the Christ emphasis of Scripture, the perfection of Jesus, the what we call the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, and the deity of Christ. The attack is the scripture itself. The attack is in the theology of scripture. The moment you remove the Christology of scripture, there will be nothing about the Bible that is unique for salvation. Nothing. So the Christology is the theology. Right? So Christology is not a branch of the study of the Bible. That is the study. That's the study itself. It's not just a story. It's not just a... And so, Christology is that study that we embark upon. I mean, we just do that throughout the Old Testament and all that. So, in studying Christ, will it be effective to say that seeing the imperfections and humanity of all the spokespersons is part of our Christology? Yes, it is. Because their imperfection points to Christ's perfection. That in itself is a study of God. So it therefore shows the grace of God. It shows the grace of God. Their imperfection in itself shows the grace of God. So therefore, in Christology, we now have what you can call the things of Christ. The things of Christ. Now, I'll probably just mention this. In John 16:12, when he says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak of himself, but whatever you shall hear, that shall you speak. He will show you things to come. Now, the word things isn't about maybe material things, like you say, is from the word pragma. Pragma has the word praso, pragma, P-R-A-G-M-A, then praso, P-R-A-W-S-O. If you read Hebrews 11:1, faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the double emphasis there, or the emphasis there, things hoped for, things not seen, Hebrews 11:1, is the same word pragma. Pragma means what is done. So by saying things of me, in John 16, 13 and 14, it's not substance, but actions, things of me. So which means that within Christology, we can have, for example, what we say, what we can now call pneumatology. Of course, pneuma is the word spirit, pneumatology, but your pneumatology is in your Christology. Your pneumatology is in your Christology. Then we also have what you can now call the soteriology, salvation. It's also found in your Christology. That's why it's vital that when you are studying salvation, first of all, study the Savior, the Sota. The Sota is what you build your salvation concept on, the Savior himself. Then we can have the ecclesiology, that is the assembling. Your assemblage, if your assembling, if your ecclesiology is primarily people gathering in a place, in a venue, then something is wrong. Your ecclesiology, again, must be found a gathering in Christ. Then you have what you can call eschatology. Eschatology is the last days. Of course, when you hear last days there, what people are thinking always is the Antichrist. I don't know how the Spirit of God will inspire Antichrist. You understand? When you hear last days, eh? Eska means final. And it's when you say the first and the last, talking about Jesus. So Jesus is the last. He's the first and the last, talking about the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. Alright? The Alpha and the Omega. So when you say last days, it's talking about the fulfillment of the promise made through the fathers. Hebrews 1:1, God who has sundry times in diverse manners spoken time past to our fathers by the prophets. Of course, proper rearrangement means the prophets at sundry times in diverse manners in them spoken to the fathers. In this last days, God has spoken in his son, Eschat. Eschat, it means that the finality, the fulfillment of it. So, what is in the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of God's promise. Of course, because the Bible is a true book, you will find what Jesus overcame in that fulfillment. So, it's not a revelation of the Antichrist, as we often say, you know. That's when you personalize the Antichrist to be somebody born from Ekiti or something like that. And so the Antichrist is that Ondo spirit that does not give up. So you have the eschatology, that is, the study is in. So your pneumatology is found in your Christology. Your soteriology is found in your Christology. Your ecclesiology is found in your Christology. Now, this is a reason why I frown at those who do what they call demonology. Can you find your demonology in your Christology? It can't be a theology. Yes, there's information about demons found in studying the devil, works of the devil and all that, but it cannot be a study of God. So our study of God is situated in our Christology. So, for example, you look at a popular word, and we're going to do a bit of contextual study in this series now, you look at the word gospel, and I said many times that the word gospel is not a spiritual word. You know, much of what you will see in scripture is spiritual because of the application. It's not spiritual because of the origin of the word. There's no word that has a spiritual origin. They are typical words. And that's why if you look at the study we've done so far on the books of the Old Testament, and, you know, I said it from the book of Isaiah, that the essence of this study is to see how the Bible language is. There's Bible language. And you discover it's everyday language, But the application, by the time you sync all the facts together, is what makes it spiritual. What do I mean? Look at the word gospel. The word gospel, hewagelion, where you now have the hewagelistes, the evangelist, is not a spiritual word. In fact, if you look at how Isaiah 52 typified it, but like I mentioned, in regular terminology, the hewagelion is used for example, when there is war and there's an enemy, and then the army goes to fight, and then they win, and then they claim territories. Somebody comes back. Now, not like that guy that came back in 2 Samuel to come and tell David that now I brought bad news. And David just did what he did, which you shouldn't do. So they come back and they just say, "We won. We have claimed this territory." So the hewagelion is supposed to announce. That's why when you find the word keruso, which is used for preach, is like a town crier. Yesterday we claimed 4 more territories. 6 days ago we got 3,000 prisoners. And so the response is always joy. When there's a euangelion, EU in the Greek is good. That is, you have brought good news from the war front. So bring that to the gospel of Jesus. It means that it is an announcement of what Christ has done. Okay? His exploit, his possession in that. So it becomes news for you. It's done on behalf of you. Those are the kind of things, you know, sometimes it therefore shows that the gospel cannot be about what you have done. When you now ask people to come and give their testimonies and tell their stories, you know, you have just negated the concept of an evangelion. You've negated the concept. It has to be a news carried about what another has done, like I said, in a war situation. Learning something? Alright, so, in 1 Corinthians 12, study for today, and it says, now concerning, okay, now the word now, you discover that it's, again, look at the Pauline, the way he breaks his writings. Because he didn't put it in chapters, it's therefore vital to also know that every time you read a letter, for example, or you read the circumstances surrounding what is involved in a paragraph. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus. He uses the word now there. Then in verse 12, now this I say. So oftentimes, he uses the word now for an emphasis in his letter. It can also be a continuous flow of thought. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, that is, in discussing something, I'm now emphasizing. So, Paul, you can say he's, just like we have said, his entire letter is a Christology, a theology, then he now breaks it down into different issues in that Christology. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, now, concerning, this is the one that is very similar to 1 Corinthians 12:1, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. I'm coming back to that. In chapter 8, verse 1, now, as touching things offered unto idols. Chapter 8, verse 1. Look at chapter 8:13. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, the thing is that, if you read that into chapter 9, you discover he was talking about self-control and love for others to be able to edify them. That's where he now got into reward I put my body under. So you need to continually read it. So there is no distinction in 8 and 9. It's only the emphasis of what he's talking about. For example, I am talking about love. So I now talk about love from the perspective of forgiveness. Then I'm not talking about love from the perspective of giving or forbearing. Now I'm still talking about love. But when I say now, I am talking about the same thing. Now making an emphasis in what I was saying earlier. Does it make sense to you? In 8, you say it's put over to idols. Not really. 8 is about your liberty not being used against others. Your liberty used in love towards others. That's what 8 is about. Now, that's the essence of that 8. It flows into 9, where he again talks about ministry, giving, not abusing your power in the gospel. Then he flows into 10. He's still in the same thought in 10. In 10, he talks about the children of Israel and mentions, you know, the place of, you know, self-control and so on and so forth. Then he goes back to what he was saying in 8, food offered to idols, bringing in the concept again of don't walk in love. Don't because of, you know, meat makes another person to perish or offend another and your brother. Then it says giving no offense to either the Jew, Gentile, or the Church of God in 32. So that really is the way he began 11 verse 1. You discover that in 11 verse 1, he talks about submission, talks about culture. He brings in what you can call the culture of the Gentiles there. Then 11, 16, 17, he is like he goes back to what he was saying earlier, but this time around in sharing food among themselves. So you discover that the book is actually saying the same thing from beginning to the end. Till 14, till 15, maybe 15. But by the time you look at 16 again and it talks about giving for the poor saints, you discover that a major thrust of what he was referring to, which is a fact of ecclesiology, is how we relate with ourselves in forbearance, patience, and love. That's really what he was discussing in 1 Corinthians. Now, look at that chapter 7, verse 1. You notice that before he got to chapter 7, verse 1, he was discussing how your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, how you should flee from fornication because you are bought with a price, you are one spirit with God, with Christ Jesus in 17. Then he now says now. So he had just a normal Pauline style of teaching. Strong emphasis on identification, then instructions. Which exactly? So 7 and 8, or 6 and 8, are also together. Precisely from 12, you know, down to 7. So by the time, let's skip 12, let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Going to come back here. Then 16 verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, he has spoken about labor in 1558. Then he now gives you a practice of it. Collection for the saints. I've given order to the churches of Galatia, and even so do ye. So 12 verse 1 is not a departure from 11 by saying now concerning, which is that I am still referring to what is going on, but now we are applying this same truth or this principle to another issue. And that's 12 verse 1. Now, so that's why the reading of the books of scripture, it's often called the continual scriptural. That is, keep reading. You must keep reading. That's how it's done. You keep reading. It's not broken in chapters, so you have to keep reading it. Basically, we acknowledge the work of those who have brought it in chapters and verses, and it's quite a beautiful work. It helps us to read and all that. But also know that you have a responsibility given to you of God. If those who did it for easy referencing, you have a responsibility of God given to you of God to read everything. You cannot in any way blame verses and chapters for your knowledge, because you should have known by now that your responsibility is not to read in verses and chapters, but to keep reading the entire book. That will be your responsibility. So we can therefore say that subjects are, all subjects as it were, are embedded in the Christology of Scripture. So Christology is the issue. Is the issue. I'm not studying marriage. I'm not studying giving. I'm not studying prayer. I'm not studying endurance. I'm not studying. I am studying Christ Jesus. And I am studying these facts about Him. So the subjects, therefore, are embedded in Christology. I've noticed, for example, the little I have been teaching and learning and seeing others. Every time people choose to maybe do a book or do a study on the Holy Spirit. In fact, this one is one I know it very well. Every time people want to write a book on the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God or do a teaching, and they single that pneumatology as a subject in itself, there's no one I've seen do it that didn't write a lot of things in error. I've read a bit. In fact, there was a time when we were doing charismatic ministry, the two times. The first one was when I did the teaching in 2013. And then when we did the book last year, I did an investigative search to books, materials of things written about the Spirit and the things of the Spirit for about 400-500 years. That was the initial one. I think after that I did more than that. In fact, there's one we're going to include in the book next year, the volume 3, and that will be 1,800 years of the charismatic ministry. So, I saw something. Of course, I mentioned this as well to you, that the Pentecostal theology almost has no theology about it. It's usually built on the experiences of denominational leaders. Then they now look for scriptures to back it up. There was nothing systematic that I found. I may be wrong, but for so far, I haven't seen anything contrary to what I said. Then one thing again I discovered, like I said, is the subject of the Spirit. Every time. The funny thing is that the people that seem to make more sense, when it came or comes to the subject of the Spirit, happen to be non-charismatic. And that's because the approach they took was not our own I've seen this before, I've seen that before, that kind of result-oriented approach. I was saying this in a class yesterday, that you discovered this. I mentioned, it was a class yesterday, that you see, you know, our charismatic people, Pentecostal, you see non-charismatic, but they appeared sensible because the approach will be to teach from Scripture. Now, I said that to say this, that every time you see someone try to teach Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, and I can mention names very easily, you will discover that they are not teaching it from Scripture. If I took a Bible school recently, I even asked them to bring all the books they have on any subject. I said, I'm going to teach you that if you have any book on any subject, bring it. Let us look at it. That anyone that contradicts what I'm going to teach, we'll read it together and we'll compare it. I said, bring any book you have from anybody. And they did. I threw down the gauntlet. So it's not like we are talking here. No. Bring anyone you have. Somebody now said this. I have read this book. That when I went through this, your class, that this book is full of rubbish. I said, well, I didn't say it. You said it. I didn't mention any book when I said it. Because when you focus on the Spirit, don't forget the Bible is the theology of the Christian. And we have settled it that the theology of the Bible is what? Christology. So any subject taught outside that Christology is bound for doctrinal accidents. Any. So when Paul, look at the way Paul brings this fact. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 1. Now, concerning spiritual gift, I will not be ignorant. Then he says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. So, he's not in any way putting the uniqueness of the supernatural to Christianity. He had just told you that. Don't forget, before he got to 12, on two occasions, in 8 and 10, he had discussed idols. Are you following this? Are you following what I'm saying? And Paul intelligently now did something. Lest you think only Gentiles were carried away by idols, he gave you the history of the Jewish nation. And he said, you two flee from idols. Are you following what I'm saying here? In 1 Corinthians 10. So he had given them a history. They already know about idols, the Eidolon. In the Greek, they knew about that worship of supernatural elements. Said, I know you were Gentiles, carried away by these dumb idols that you were so led. Now, look at the distinction he now makes. Wherefore, I give you to understand. You know, if you look at the first of the 2 Corinthians is quite a beautiful book. I suppose we should study it, not tomorrow, sometime maybe next year. You notice in the second book and the first one, there was an emphasis on false apostles. He said it often for you to see it. Second one was so obvious. So, and he, in fact, 2 Corinthians, he let them know that they also have signs. He says, Satan is transformed to an angel of light. I mean, can go on and look at that. But here, he now says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So, he has simply built his pneumatology on Christology. He found his pneumatology in Christology. He lets you know that there's a pneumatology in idolology. That they knew. That there's a distinction here. That distinction here is Jesus. And of course, calling Jesus accursed, you know, is not, you know, is a word anathema. It means separate. No man speaking by the Spirit of God. Now, with very quick thinking, I like people that think on their feet. That is Paul building his pneumatology on the Old Testament. Because no man there, right, will be, call it the scriptures of the prophets. No one. Speaking by the Spirit of God. That is, look at the Bible before you. Don't forget, before these guys is Genesis to Malachi. Nobody separated Jesus. Now, by using Jesus, in the Pauline theology, Jesus will be a historical fact. Iosios, Osios, in the Greek, will be the man of the four Gospels. That is, no man speaking by the Spirit of God does not recognize the redemptive facts of the four Gospels. God became a man, he suffered. That's what is embedded in that statement. No man speaking. That is, the entire Old Testament, Paul has called it a book of utterance. They spoke. And calling Jesus accursed means Jesus is not separate. He's found there, anathema. Now, put that side by side with chapter 1, verse 8 of Galatians 1. If any preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. That is, don't have anything to do with him. So no man speaking by the Spirit of God will not have to do with Jesus. He will have to deal with Jesus. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord is the resurrection, right? But by the Holy Ghost. Which means that what they said about his resurrection is by the Holy Ghost. So, verse 3, can we say verse 3 is a summary of Genesis to Malachi? Huh? Can we say that? Come on. Can we say that? So, 1 Corinthians 12:3 is the Old Testament. So, what Paul is going to teach concerning the things of the Spirit, it will be concerning the things of the Spirit in the Old Testament. He's building his pneumatology on the Christology of Scripture. So, the Old Testament, therefore, Genesis to Malachi, is the background of this text. It's not, Paul is not thinking from his head. Neither is he just talking from experience. He's talking from the Christ experience, the Christ Old Testament prophecy. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. The say there, again, is utterance. So it therefore means that to understand the Pauline submission here, you have to backtrack a little bit. Go a little bit backwards to the first chapters. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2. Where you will see verse 9. No doubt, expressly saying it is written, will be chapter 1, verse 19. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? That's 19 and 20. But in chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, I had not seen, nor hear heard, that it entered into the heart of man, the things which God had prepared for them that love him. Of course, when you use them that love him, in the Old Testament, is those who believe him. To esteem. Now, observe something that he does here. In verse, I always follow that pattern in Paul's writings. In verse 16, it says, who had known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. Now, in the two instances that we have quoted, or three, in the chapter 1, verse 19, where he quotes Job, really, but in verse 20, he quotes Isaiah 33, verse 18. But here, he's very heavy on Isaiah. In the verse 9, he quotes Isaiah 64, verse 4. Then verse 16. He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13. Let's go there. Who had directed the Spirit of the Lord, or is being, or being his counselor, had brought him. The Spirit of the Lord. Now there's a Job 15:8, but this is Paul's direct quote. Who has heard the secret of God, who shall receive wisdom to thyself? So this is the direct quote. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or is being his counsel, are taught him. Now, notice that where Paul picked that, so wait, that means verse 9 and 16 are in the same book. 1 Corinthians 2. The first one is Isaiah 64, 4. That's verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 16 is in Isaiah 40, 13. So let's look at that verse 16, that's Isaiah 40:13. Who had directed the Spirit of the Lord? The word directed there is the word takan, T-A-K-A-N. It means to weigh. To weigh. It's used for knowing or receiving or accepting, to weigh. Then he says, or his counselor had taught him. It's better still, his counsel. Is the word Etsah, E-T-S-A-H. Who has his counsel? Had taught him. Now, the word taught here, or taught him, is where you have the word Yada. Y-A-D-A. Very archaic way of writing in King James. It actually means to teach him, not to teach God, but to explain him. So the first thing is to weigh the Spirit, which is to know or to judge or to receive, that he will explain him. When Paul will bring this into the epistles, he uses the word sumbibiazo. S-U-M-B-I-B-I-A-Z-O. S-U-M-B-I-B-I-A-Z-O. It means to put things together, to prove. Acts 9:22, Paul, to prove. Acts 16:10. Acts 19:33. It means to put things together. I'll take it again. Acts 9:22. Acts 16:10. Acts 19:33. Ephesians 4:16. Colossians 2:2. And Colossians 2:19. So, what are you putting together? You are putting things together in the Old Testament writings. So what is Paul saying here? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. The eye that has not seen, the ear has not heard, is because it will take the Spirit too. And everything is in Isaiah. Who has weighed the Spirit of the Lord? That is, you have known. So, Paul therefore will not put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. Who had known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him or explain him? We have the mind of Christ. So our understanding of that Spirit of the Lord is Christ. That Spirit of the Lord is Christ. We have the mind of, that is, if the answer in Isaiah 40:13 is the Ruach of Yahweh, that is the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, he says our understanding is Christ. So which means that text is the Christology of the Spirit. That is, who is this person? That is Christ. So by saying eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered to the heart of man, you are referring to the man without that understanding, or with the man without the Spirit of God. Again, it's by reading everything together. So Paul therefore will say that the Spirit in Isaiah is Christ. The Spirit in Isaiah is Christ. So when you now read 1 Corinthians 2, and you hear verse 10, God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. First person pronoun. Then, you now, in saying His Spirit, you now make Christ a third party. You know, you have defied 1 Corinthians 2:3. No man speaking by the Spirit of God removes Christ. Christ is what he's talking about. So if the Spirit of the Lord is the Isaiah 40:13 coming to 1 Corinthians 2:16, that means I'm still talking about who? Christ. So my pneumatology is in my Christology. It's not a separate subject. The study of this Spirit is the study of Christ. That's why if you now follow him, he says, if you are joined with the Lord, chapter 6, verse 11, 17, pardon me, is one Spirit. I want you to pick out that word, one. One is vital for us. One Spirit. Singular. So, in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and Paul says, let's even start from 4. 1. When I came to you, I came not the testimony of spirit of wisdom, because it's the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. Now, look at the brilliance there. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he now says, my speech and preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit, which is the power of God. So, Christ is not only the message, actually is the power of the message. The Spirit there is Jesus Christ and him crucified, the message of it. So, you cannot have the Spirit separate from Christ and vice versa. So in the preaching, 1 Corinthians 2:4, the apodexis, that is the demonstration of spirit and of power, then he now gives you the details. We have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. With things also we speak, not in the words with man's wisdom teacheth, but with the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual, which is the first time you find the word spiritual. Natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The things of the Spirit of God. The things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. Who had known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him, that's the word to explain him, we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. So, which means that the word spiritual is a shorthand. That is, when you hear spiritual, it brings in a whole lot of details with it. It doesn't stand on its own. It's a shorthand of saying some other things. Like you are shortening something you had said earlier. Or something you're about to say. So, spiritual is to shorten something. Or let me call it this way. Is an adjective of a noun. So, let me quickly add this. So, we said, the first thing is that we read the Bible for theology, to know God, alright? And the theology of the Bible is a Christology. It's from that Christology that we have other things. And they must always be found as the things of Christ. Whether it's eschatology, whether it's ecclesiology, whether it's soteriology, they are the things of Christ. They must always be found as the actions of Christ. That's the study of Bible. The actions of Christ. So Christology is not a branch of study. It is the study of the Bible itself. And that's why you find out that in the opening letters of Paul, when he says, grace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like he's coming from somewhere. Then he brings a message. No. That intro is to show you, and the way Roman letters were in those days, and is that's like the subject. So, if they ask you, what is Paul writing about? Pay attention. By saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, grace and peace to you, Romans 1:7. 2 Corinthians 1. And verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing. Ephesians 1, 3, 2, grace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, sorry, Philippians 1, verse 2, the same thing, is a signature. It's like a copy and paste. Colossians 1, 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. And Titus 1, verse 3. So, that's a signature of Paul's writing. Now, wait for this. He's not saying, I just came from them to talk to you. No. That is the theology. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand now? The theology is what? Christology. So, if they ask you, is Paul writing about gifts? No. Is he writing about prayer? No. What's he writing about? Christology. That in his Christology, you now find the things that Christ does. Because the moment you write a letter, and it's not a Christology, then it cannot be said to be an explanation of the Old Testament. Does it make sense? Uh-huh. So it's Christology. So it's not greetings. When I say greetings. Now when it says, I Paul, that is what you can call address, greeting. But by saying grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the essence of the letter. A theology, which is a Christology. Is that clear? Is that clear? So, in writing to the Corinthian church, that signature is a signature of the allos paracletos, the things of Jesus, which are the things of the Father. That's the signature of it. So the moment I separate Jesus is Lord, which is his resurrection, or Jesus, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and I'm teaching a pneumatology, that pneumatology is not in Bible theology. It can be experiential, it can be what works, it can be an idea, but if it's going to be the study of God, alright, which is the theology of God, it must be a Christology. Let me see if you're following this well. Are you following that well? Uh-huh. So, in the writings of Paul, it's a Christology. God, so can you say it like this now? We can say, God is being explained, or God is explained in Christ. So, Christ is being explained in giving. Christ is being explained in prayer. Christ is being explained in obeying authority. Christ is being explained in the Spirit. Christ is being explained in ministry. So, everything is Christ being explained. And where Christ is explained, God is explained. So, the word pneumaticon is an adjective. Is to describe something. Which means, like I said, it's a shorthand adjectival word. I'm describing something I had mentioned earlier. When I say a fine, you say fine what? You say an active what? So when I say active or a fast car. Okay? My word fast is to describe the car. So when I say spiritual, alright, it is to describe something. It's a descriptive term. The same way when you say carnal. When Paul called them that they were carnal, like we said, it's an oxymoron, is to describe their actions. So here, again, the comparison here, when he says spiritual in 1 Corinthians 2, is with natural. Natural is what you have, psuchikos, and they are actually the same thing, two adjectives. Psuchikos is spelled P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. That is the things of man. So, when I say spiritual, and I now say natural, it doesn't mean spiritual is unnatural. It is a description of something I've been saying. If I'm talking about the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 2, and I've described the Spirit in salvation, right? Then I now say natural. Natural will be without the Spirit, unsaved. It's not that an unnatural action, no. So, see natural as without Christ. Without the Spirit of God. Which is the 1 Corinthians 2:9. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And in this book, he uses it, you know, quite often. In 1 Corinthians 15:44 and 46, he uses earthly. Same book. 1 Corinthians 15:44 and 46. Natural body. 46. Natural body. It means without the Spirit. And he calls it mortal. James 3:15. Talking about walking in the flesh. And Jude 19. So, when I say spiritual, can I put it in this context? Or 1 Corinthians, the entire 1 Corinthians, what God does to man or in man. That's spiritual in 1 Corinthians. Not man. This is not man. So Paul, therefore, builds, as he should, his pneumatology in what? His Christology. Which means that if the Pauline letters were built on were explained in the resurrection of Jesus, that means pneumatology is also thus explained. And that's why in his closing notes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, because by the time we read 16 was more of personal interactions details of, you know, 15 is like reinforcing all he had been saying. It's quite an interesting read because it's like 15 is, call it Paul's, the strength of the 14 chapters. And you see why in a moment. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received wherein you stand. Which means that the gospel is not a first time information. Is what, and when I say which I preached unto you, the word there is present continuous, and he uses that a lot in this chapter. Which I am preaching unto you, which I am preaching to you. That is, this is what I always say, and wherein you stand. So that means it's not a different meal to stand, same meal, by which also you are saved. Watch this. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless I believed in vain. Again, that's another verse that the translators gave away their thinking. Because he's not saying it's when you keep it in memory that you are saved. No. By saying, except you have believed in vain, it has to do with those who were preaching that Christ is not raised from the dead. So he says, well, keep this in memory, that this is why you are saved. Except you have believed in vain. Do you understand that? That is, what you have believed, wherein you are saved, is the same way you are going to stand, by keeping it in memory, except you have believed in vain. That is, except what I preached to you was not true. So he's not saying you are saved if you keep it in memory. No. You're already saved. Keep this in memory. Because of those who are preaching something that is contrary, except you have believed in vain. Just read that word vain into verse 14 and 17, and then verse 1 is going to make sense. That's what I call continual what? Scripture. Keep reading, alright? But if you want to harass people, stay in verse 1. How often do you keep it in memory, brethren? How often do you keep the gospel in your mind? Ah, someone say, me, I didn't keep it in my mind. Say, you are not saved. You have believed in vain. It simply means they should. There's a place of having it always on your mind because of those who preach contrary things. Now, he says, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, here's Paul. Paul, when he says, I received that which I delivered unto you. Don't forget that it's a statement he had made in chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. The two instances, Paul is making a reference to the four Gospels. Because Christ died is not a prophecy. Christ died is a fact. He was buried, rose again the third day, are facts of the four Gospels. But when he now puts according to the scriptures, that is interpretation. So, what Paul is doing is what we can call the eyewitness and the spirit witness in the same thing. The spirit said he will die. In the four Gospels he died. The spirit said he will be buried. In the four Gospels he was buried. The spirit said he will be raised from the dead. Well, according to the scriptures, that is according to prophecy. And so Paul is saying it has happened. And therefore the witness of the 12 is valid because Paul says it's in the scriptures. So you can call verse 3 and 4 the Pauline revelation in a short form. What was prophesied and the eyewitness account of it. And the reason why Paul believed the apostles, or he used their witness, pardon me, was because he believed the scriptures. So, that is, in that 3 and 4, it's both eyewitness and spirit witness. Don't forget, eyewitness is eyewitness of the spirit's witness. Does it make sense? Alright. So, Christ died is an eyewitness account. He was buried. Eyewitness account. He rose from the dead. Eyewitness account. For our sins, that is spirit witness. Because when he died, they didn't see our sins on his head. So what he has done, the Pauline revelation, the Pauline epistles, the Pauline theology is summarized for you there. Summarized for you there. That is, what the Spirit said that he would die has happened. How did it happen? These people were there, according to the scriptures. So watch this. Now when he says he rose from the dead, which is the kernel of what he's talking about, he rose from the dead, or he was raised. He uses a phrase, I guess it was a challenge with the interpreters or the translators. The raised there, of course, the Greek of raised is the word egeiro, E-G-E-I-R-O, but he uses it in a perfect tense, perfect participle, that is when you say something that has happened like it is happening now. Oh, let me give you an instance. They paid your salary. That may be true. They paid your salary yesterday. Now, rather than say, your salary has been paid, which is past tense, I say, your salary is paid. Your salary is with you. You know, I'm still referring to what happened yesterday. I hope that's what happened. But I'm actually using a perfect tense, like you have your salary. So Christ was raised. It's like saying Christ is raised. He's raising. He is risen. Like he was risen yesterday, he's risen now. So it is never used in the past tense. So the wait for me. What we call the finished work of Christ, which is the Christ raised from the dead, even though it's in the past tense participle, it has been done, it is used in the gospel as present tense. Christ is alive. So it's a perfect tense. It is happening now. Christ is raised now. Christ is alive now. So of course, he now gives you some facts. He was seen of Peter, then the 12, then he got to himself, where he actually equates how he saw Jesus in Acts 9 the same way. So the appearance of Jesus to Paul in Acts 9 is to make him an eyewitness. Because you see that Acts 9 also had, there are two appearances. Okay? There's Acts 7 where Stephen said he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. You know, nothing was done. There was nothing said. But in the Acts 9, Jesus actually spoke. And hear me, we don't have any other instance, no, except Paul, where it is written anywhere in the book of Acts that Jesus spoke to anybody. And in the instance of Ananias, it still had to do with his appearing to Paul. So it's taken together. We don't have any instance. So by the record of the four Gospels, that encounter is equated with Jesus appearing after he rose from the dead. What I'm about to say is this. What happened to Paul is what happened in Luke 24 and John 21 to the 12. That is the pedestal. So it is equated with Jesus raised from the dead, then appeared to the 12. I'm alive. Is seen on that pedestal. Because, you know, pay attention here. You know very well that when Ananias gave the story, the testimony, he had appeared to Paul. The way it is couched It's like the way he appeared to us in his resurrection, he has appeared to Paul, that he's alive. So, the Pauline theology is head and neck, shoulder, inside the resurrection. It is fixated in the resurrection. Christ raised from the dead. The Pauline theology, he's rested on that. And maybe one more. You will see also that in that Pauline theology, there's something that is also prominent. In that appearance, and pardon Luke, because he's a Pauline disciple, he couches it well for you to see it. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now, you will have said, no, it's a church. This will dovetail into what we're going to say later. A oneness of Christ that is in the salvation experience of Paul. That is, there is no Christ and believers. So, it is not unusual that the only person who used the phrase body of Christ is Paul. There's no other person. And when he mentions body of Christ, he mentions you. Or, let's bring in other factors, which we are going to do some work on that in a moment. So, that appearance is equated like what happened to the 12. Now, notice again, he says, you bear witness, which is, you know, he uses the word you'll be a witness, the same thing in Acts 1:8 and Luke 24. You'll be my witness. What is he going to witness? I saw Jesus raised from the dead. What else? He says, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they might receive forgiveness of sins, then he uses the word inheritance. Inheritance means that inheritance of me, which means that from the Pauline experience, you will see the Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you always. So, it's a restatement of the gospel to one man. If there's anybody's salvation experience that requires due diligence to know, it's Paul. Do you know it is the same thing with the 12? You will have to scrutinize it. At what point? At what point? At what point? Jesus spoke in perfect tenses to them. Before they believed, when they were believing, after they believed. So, to equate your calling with their own is to have a nightmare. It's not a daydream. Daydream is nice. It's a day and nightmare. So, Paul's seeing Jesus is so equated. Now, so if you are going to be a witness that somebody is alive, your tenses have to be perfect tenses. Not he was alive. No, he's alive. So, in the Greek, it is more spelled egagatai. I'll spell it for you. E-double-G-E-G-E-R-T-A-I. E-double-G-E-G-E-R-T-A-I. A perfect tense. Sometimes, a word can mean something. For example, pneumaticus is in 1 Corinthians 12, more spelled pneumaticon, used as an adjective of a continuing activity. Let's leave that for another day. So, by saying which I preached unto you, I said that earlier, Paul is mentioning a present tense continuous. Then in 14, if Christ be not risen, if Christ be not alive now, then he says, our preaching, which includes our pneumatology, right? Okay? Our kerygma is vain, kinon. Our faith is vain. The word is empty. Now, quick on your feet, think. Empty, nothing. Any text in your mind? Huh? Genesis 1, 2. Tohu bohu. Right? The earth was without form and void. It's the same Greek translation. So Paul brings your mind to, look, if Christ is not raised from the dead, whatever Moses wrote about has not happened. So he has equated Genesis 1-2 to his gospel. Now, Genesis 1-2, do not forget, has pneumatology in it. The Spirit of God. So Paul, just like Moses, has taught his pneumatology in his Christology. The Spirit is in Christ. The Spirit is Christ. The Spirit is of Christ. It's vain. It's empty. And he uses the word in verse 17. He says, this is even more. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Your faith is vain. Okay, the same word, raised, egagatai, a present tense word, like a perfect tense. The word here is worthless, mataios, mataios, a word he would use in 1 Corinthians 3:20. Watch this. It means it's of no use. It's purposeless. The second vein there is mataios. It means it's of no purpose. It has no effect. So which means that all the gospel is built on this perfect tense. Christ raised from the dead. Now, like I said, think on your feet. Though you are sitting now. Which means that all he is writing is the work of Christ. All the things he writes about are Christ's expression. So if Christ is not raised, then everything I wrote here is dead. So every instruction is Christ enabled, is an expression of Christ, or an expression through Christ. So if Christ is not raised, then it's all nonsense. It's empty. They are empty words. So the life and power of the writings of the Old Testament, the life and power is Christ raised from the dead. That is what Paul is writing. Don't forget that signature. Can you remember? Grace and peace. Aha. That is, if Jesus is not alive, then my writing is just like a journal. So, they are Christ letters. They are Christ expressions. What is in the epistles are Christ expressions. That is why to understand identification, and I suppose that this is why E.W. Kenyon materials were misunderstood. Because some people actually argued that it's just like Christian Science. E.W. Kenyon can say some things that I dare say, you know. So it was assumed. And I guess it was because many people did not read the initial background study he would do. I agree, true. That when you see some people talk about all this confession, say, affirm who you are in Christ, affirm who you are in Christ. Oftentimes, if you listen very well, there's virtually nothing said about Christ. I am this, I am that. Of course, they now You know, like I was teaching some guys the other day, I said, don't be carried away by people, that's on the way to be a word man, right? Don't be carried away by people using lovely terms. Christocentric. Finished work. It's all about Jesus. In fact, I know some people, you got it from my mouth. Expression of all things. What's their conclusion? You know, because people now know that, some people know that, well, when it comes to, for people, when it comes, the way to belong is, let me also say, it's a long read. Let me call the title of my book, Christ for All. You know, I usually will watch you. So what is your conclusion? Because at the end of the day, if you and XYZ are concluding together, I'm not mentioning any name. XYZ is known. Okay, somebody was teaching something. Let me say it in another way. Somebody was teaching something. He said, you know, we are here, you know, this church, we believe in sound doctrine. It's not his church, he came to preach somewhere. Says, we believe in sound doctrine. We said, you know, we're not merchandisers. No, we don't make merchandise of the saints at all. You know, all this money, gospel material, you know, when he says that thing, you drop your guard. He has so stirred you. Said, you know, I've always told people, God does not give things. He gives spiritual things. The spiritual things, when you now look at Ephesians 1:3, when you now explain spiritual, is what we have in Christ, is what the unbelievers don't have. Pay attention though. The unbelievers don't have what we have. I mean, car, houses, all the unbelievers. But what we have in Christ, you know, at that point, your defenses are broken down. Then he now says, when you now have those spiritual realities, that is how you now get those things. You know, he has concluded like every other person. So, listen to his conclusion. Someone can teach you forgiveness and say, it's our nature. See, you can't be a Christian. You know, what's his conclusion? He now says, when you now stand before God, he now leads you to prayer being answered. You getting something. You acquiring something. See, there's no need going all around to get to this place. You are stressing yourself. Just use the other route that person used. Don't use all these exigencies to get to the same end. Somebody that is shouting doesn't quote scripture. This is his conclusion. You now went all to come to the same point. Why are you stressing yourself? Go straight to the point. That if those spiritual things now lead to the natural things. And I asked the guy who was there. Now, when you now get those natural things, do they become spiritual? He said no. So you see the same natural things. So Christ did not give us things. He now gave us the spiritual things. So that we can get the natural things. But natural things, unbelievers have about the spiritual things. You must think Christ is a comedian. He gives you spiritual things to get natural things that you don't need spiritual things to get. Can see the conclusion is still the same thing. The truth is that any doctrine that doesn't glory in Christ is a false doctrine. Just the conclusion. If it's the same thing, you just reset your time. Your conclusion. You know a doctrine by its conclusion. So what is the conclusion? That was not part of my teaching today. But I got there anyway. So, it says it's in vain. So it is vain. Remove Christ. For what I'm reading, just a journal. I'm just writing a journal. Moral instructions and so on and so forth. So in the Pauline theology, you must always see Christ raised. Walk in the spirit, Christ raised. Christ in his resurrection is walking. Pray, Christ in his resurrection is praying. Do you understand? It's an expression of Christ. no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus what? Accursed. And Jesus raised from the dead is by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 2:3. Look at the Pauline element again. 2 Timothy 2:8. Christ, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, this is my gospel. Romans 1:1-4. Promise, which God promised afore in the Holy Scriptures by his holy prophets. Romans 1:2. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made the sin of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, in power, from the dead, Romans 1:4. From which we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith. Romans 1:5. And Romans 16:25-26. So the Christ element is not a by comment. So when he says it was seen of Peter in 1 Corinthians 15:5, is that a very vital element? Notice that Paul mentions something. It was seen of Peter, then the 12. Peter is still part of the 12. 1 Corinthians 15:5. But look at Galatians 1. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. There was something he singled out Peter for. And that is because of the role Peter played. And that can be seen in the book of Acts and the four Gospels. So the Pauline revelation therefore will have two elements. The Pauline revelation has in it embedded the four Gospels, which are the fulfillment of scriptures in the Pauline revelation. It teaches them as fulfillment of the revelation he has. And that will be Christ's work by the Spirit. So, theology, which is Christology, must have Christ raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 2:3, embedded in it. It's not a fact by the fact, it's a fact in itself. It's not a fact by the fact, but it's a fact, the fact in itself. Why did I say all of that? I mentioned this in the series in church, and I think I said it earlier. That, you see, 1 Corinthians 12, do not forget, is corrective. I did something earlier, that if you observe that it's the same train of thought, consider others, up to 15. 15 stands out. 15 is the only place where Paul is not talking about you and other believers. And of course, it's a warning about false apostles and those who preach. And that's why I said 15 is the strength of everything he said. So, from chapter 1 to 14, is about you and other believers. So, chapter 12 is corrective. It has to do with practice. Which means, if you have to teach people the things of the Spirit, chapter 12 might not be a good place. Your chapter 12 should be a result of having explained the gospel well. Because pneumatology is built inside Christology. Having explained the gospel well. Explain it well. Because Paul says, look, if this has not happened, then everything we have been saying is empty. Explain the gospel well. So if it's the Spirit, is the Spirit in the gospel? Are you there? So go back to 1 Corinthians 12. The background here will be what? So when I say now concerning, that means there's a flow of thought that you should follow. What's that flow of thought? Chapter 11. Chapter 11. chapter 11 was a discussion about food. Food. A lot of food are in this place. Food offered to idols. Food. Food. From 16 to 33. Imagine if many of us read those texts together. There will be no reason to keep observing Passover, call communion service. There will be no reason. Now, of course, you know, this is one of the reasons why I'm called a false teacher. Because I've not said Passover service. Forget that communion thing, his nickname is Passover. You are doing Passover. Okay, maybe not fully because you don't have all the elements. In fact, I think somebody else now said that, a respected person, but this is, I don't respect this one that he said, that the reason why in some places he doesn't eat it is because it's the Lord's Supper. It's supposed to be taken in the evening. You know, that further confuses the whole issue. So even in the Passover camp, there's division. When should it be taken? You know, so say in the evening. Okay, when does evening start? 5, 4, 6 at night. So what if I eat it at 2? What is called some are sick. Some are weak. Some even die. Anyway. Here's Paul. He's talking about believers amongst themselves. Then he uses the Paschal, the Passover. And the Passover is a demonstration of God's love. So by infusing the Passover, what Jesus called the Passover was what he did on the cross and afterwards. So Paul is saying that Jesus, don't forget the Jews, pay attention here. The Jews observed the Passover by eating together. They will share. They will take the Passover as a family. They will eat it together. So now bring it to Jesus being the Passover. Do you understand? If Jesus is the Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. So which means that the Passover is one. Right? One person. That means the Passover, therefore, will be Jesus' sacrifice for us, his service to us. So, pay attention, please. If I am now talking about believers eating, and I told you that the custom of eating is a custom of identifying one another, that when you fellowship with people, you eat with them. It's a Jewish custom. That's why when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, he said he went to eat with the Gentiles, which is identifies with them. When Paul was going to instruct about that brother in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, do not eat with him. Which is not saying that, basically don't identify with him. So the practice of eating was to symbolize identification, rich and poor, great and small, that we are one. So look at, what example do you think Paul will use? He now says, that Passover that the Jews used to have, that Jesus is that Passover. So it says, I have delivered unto you that which I received of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed. That didn't come to him by the Holy Ghost. That came to him by those who were there. He took the bread of the Passover. This is my body. He took the blood. This is my blood. It says, it's in remembrance of me. So in other words, when we come together to fellowship, who are we expressing? Christ. So when we don't express Jesus, some are sick. Are you there? Some are weak. Some even die. That is not in taking. He's explaining an Old Testament practice as a symbol of the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. That when we also come together to eat, it's not about eating bread and wine. It's about identifying with one another. So when you don't do that, Paul says that you are only eating damnation to yourself. So the night in which he was betrayed, he heard that, he was given that, in the four Gospels. So by saying, this cup is my blood, this bread is my body, that is personification, right? That is like pointing to something else. It's just like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he that looks will be alive from the dead. Jesus now said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Of course, that is where you say, the Son of Man is not the serpent, but he was beat by the serpent. The serpent refers to death, the work of sin, persecution and evil. So Jesus was beat by evil. So will the Son of Man be lifted up, hupso, he will be exalted. Do you understand? From the work of the devil. So when those kind of imageries are used, he's not expecting you to go and to see a serpent. Do you understand? He's expecting you to see something else. So knowing fully well that a serpent, a brazen serpent, if you like, use diamond to couch it, a brazen serpent cannot make somebody rise from the dead. That is very logical, right? You don't need anybody to teach you a series on that. Same way, bread cannot be the body of anybody, not just Jesus. Okay? Same way, wine cannot be shed for the remission of sins. So which means that they were only pointing to something else. So in other words, Paul talks like Moses here. Just like Jesus says, destroy this temple after 3 days, I'll raise it again. And he was talking about his body. Always follow what he was talking about. So by Paul mentioning the bread, don't forget in chapter 10, again food is in issue, he says that we have, chapter 10 verse 17 says it's one bread and it says it's one body. Follow that very well. We have seen one spirit, one bread, one body. One spirit, one bread, one body. Follow the word one. One bread, one spirit, one body. Are you there? Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord. The word wash, it means to wash away. Apolusathe in the Greek. A-P-E-L-O-U-S-A-T-H-E. A-P-E-L-O-U-S-A-S-T-H-E. In the present tense, continuous. From the word apoluo, A-P-O-L-O-U-O. Again, in Acts 22, verse 16, Paul used that for baptism. So, Paul has changed baptism for you there. You are washed. You are washed. Washed, sins washed away. That's what he means. You are sanctified. Agiazo. Then it says, but you are justified. The word but there is on the other hand, Allah, A-double-L-A, don't put H-O. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now listen, is it in the name of the Lord Jesus plus or that is? Because it's one. So this explains 1 Corinthians 1:30. Who is made unto us wisdom, sanctification, redemption, righteousness. How is this happened? By the Spirit of our Lord. All this is in the resurrection of Christ, right? Okay. So, can we say Christ raised from the dead the Spirit of God, one and the same? Can we interchange it? Okay. So, Paul is now saying if he's not raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:14, we are preaching nonsense. Nothing. 1 Corinthians 15:17, you are in your sins. So, the name of the Lord, Onoma, that is the function of the Lord, or the status of the Lord, or the work of the Lord, that's the word name, is equated with what? The Spirit of the Lord. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 to 48, when he mentions the second Adam, he says, he calls him the life-giving spirit. That's Jesus, right? The life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15. A life-giving spirit is resurrection, right? Huh? Come on. Yeah. Verse 45. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Pneuma zopio, a life-giving spirit. And it uses the same term, spiritual. An adjective for the work of the spirit. So, in the resurrection of the body, the mortal body, he calls it spiritual. Salvation, spiritual. Right? Our walk, spiritual. Right? Ministry, spiritual. So, are we referring to one spirit? Huh? Come on. In the resurrection. That says an adjective. It's a shorthand of the work of Christ in the resurrection. So, when he says, this is my blood, this is my body, and Paul says, one bread, one body. Can we change body for spirit and we are not missing it? Huh? Ah. You are quiet. Can we change one bread for one spirit and we are saying the same thing? No. So, you can say, what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, can we say he's walking in the spirit? Huh? Okay, let's look at this. Can we say, is eating the bread properly, taking the wine properly? Okay, can we say it's partaking in Christ properly? Can we say it's partaking in the spirit properly? Or can we call it walking in the spirit? Hello, walking in the spirit as you in the use of material things among believers. Correct? Is that correct? Is it making sense? Alright. Because your ecclesiology must also be in your Christology. So 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 2, sorry, verse 4, demonstration of the Spirit. Can we also say the demonstration of Christ? Huh? Which is the power of God. We have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit of God. Can we change spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 2 to Christ? Christ in resurrection? Would that be correct? Look at it, let's see how it sounds. But God has revealed them unto us in the resurrection of Jesus. Huh? Or by Christ Jesus. For what things know a man, but the things of a man, the things of man. So the things of God knows no man, but Christ Jesus. Is that correct? Can I be safe? Huh? Alright. So, because he has told you in 16, we have that understanding is an understanding of who? Christ. So by the time you use spirit will be Christ in the resurrection. So, when I say spiritual, will I be referring to elements of the work of the resurrection? Huh? Yeah. So when I say you are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and your body is temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 6:19. The word is nahos. And Paul is very, very, very choosy of words, or not deliberate, I want to say. In 1 Corinthians 9:13, he used eros, used for the building of the temple. But here, he uses nahos, which is the actual dwelling. The actual dwelling. So, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is describing how food should be shared, or can we say walking in the Spirit? Right? Are you following this? Now open your understanding yourself. So, the moment you see 1 Corinthians 11 as walking in the Spirit, can we also say walking in love? Huh? Walking in love, in practice, walking in kindness. Right? Come on. Are you there? So, that's the background. He moved from walking in the Spirit and now use natural affairs. So, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, we have been harsh on the translators. I think they were correct. Because the initial one was also spiritual. Because the bread is the Spirit. Right? And the wine is the Spirit. Right? So now concerning, that is, having dealt with you, considering other believers, discerning the Lord's body, which is walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, I will not have you ignorant. Is he saying that they had never practiced the gifts of the Spirit? No. I will not have you ignorant of the ministry of the gifts, walking in love. Does that flow? Does that flow? So, the context of 1 Corinthians 12 is 1 Corinthians 11. And that is sharing with others, not being selfish. That's why I said that. If you teach 1 Corinthians, the things of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 12, you will meet a lot of bumps. Because it's not a first time information. It's a correction. So, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is more about attitude. So, he used the template of, I have rice. That's the only thing that will come to my head. I can eat rice. In fact, to Sicily, I don't think I remember seeing any other food in my dream but rice. You can't even tell, even if the devil uses dreams, he won't use any other thing but rice. I've eaten rice for 2 weeks before. Morning afternoon, evening, morning afternoon, evening. You know? And the genesis of it, I'll tell you. It was in the boarding house. You know, if you have gone to the boarding house before, rice was actually like a price. Sunday afternoon, Friday evening. And I used to, if one of my juniors was last week, I was somewhere. He's a pastor in VI. It was like a school son to me. He just mentioned, Abadele. I looked at him. He now smiled. Because when Abadele was behind government college, they used to sell rice. They used to call me Dele Boy. Because I used to skip school to go and eat there. I won't eat in the boarding house. I said, do you want to abuse me? He said, no. Bro, no, I was just reminding you. So, I used to eat there a lot. So, rice is... that's how I used to eat rice. So, I see it like that today. Now, in sharing, I have rice. You have pure water. In fact, you don't have anything. You just came to church. Me, I have rice. Rice, beans, chicken, and all that. Then we are now in the service. Or we are together, you know, in a place, and then we now have a place for those who live in some areas. They now stay in one corner of the church, and everybody's eating, and you that you don't have, you are praying. That's, you just become very spiritual. Doing Holy Ghost meeting, where everybody's eating, because you don't have food. And then boys, don't you know that you are eating damnation to yourself? Why did he say that? Because the bread, it's not the bread in your hand. The bread is one bread. The only thing that can be called one is in the spirit. It says one bread. So by not sharing with that person, you are actually condemning yourself. You are judging yourself that you are not in the body of Christ. So that we are not judged together with the world. That is, the moment you are selfish, you are judging yourself with the world. Because it's one bread. Now, that is because, again, by saying that, Paul already has explained prosperity to you all over again, in case you didn't see it. That some have and some don't have. And he doesn't mention God. And in chapter 16, verse 2, it says, lay in store as you are prospered. Now, notice that it says, when you come together, it's not for the good, for the better, but for the worse. But some have, some don't have. Those that don't have, or those that have, shame those that don't have. So that if you are hungry, and you don't want to share, then eat in your house. Don't come around, and then shame those who don't have. But when he got to chapter 12, he said the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit without. When you come together, chapter 14 verse 26, almost rewriting chapter 11 verse 16 and 17 and 18. When you come together, every one of you has. Do you know that when he got to chapter 14, he now said we all have the same thing. Materially, no. That's an effort. Or different kind of circumstance. But when it comes to spiritual realities, he says we have one bread. Do you understand what I'm saying? Aha. So, now, concerning things of the spirit, or spiritual things, I wouldn't have you ignorant. That's why the key word there, from 13 through to 14, is edify. Build up others. So, you can summarize that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is about walking in love in the use of the gifts of the Spirit. Does it make sense? So, you can call it chapters for ministry. Chapters for ministry. So the background is not, it's not a chapter for a guy who is arguing whether tongues is past. Then you want to convince him. It's useful, no doubt. The core of the background is to walk in love. I'll tell you this again, because like I mentioned, I bring in a lot of subjects into what I'm saying. This is the reason why some who are against the continuation of charismatic gifts seem to have a point. Because even many charismatics do not know the intention of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. They don't know the intention. They don't know the context. The context is, I'm saying this because I've had this argument with someone. And I said, in fact, he said, what Paul is saying is that you should love. I said, in fact, you have just affirmed it. I cannot be given an instruction to love with something that I don't walk in. You have just affirmed it yourself. So, but you see, the thing is that the Pentecostal justice as a verse, they just pick a verse somewhere. They don't usually use 1 Corinthians 12. It's Book of Acts. it's Book of Acts. Say, they all spoke in tongues. They spoke in Japanese. They spoke in Turkish. Now, the essence is sharing, ministry, ministering to others. So, when I'm ministering food to someone, I am walking in the Spirit. Right? Come on. That's the one bread. One bread. So, look at 1 Corinthians 1:7. That you came behind in no gift. We are probably have to rework this. But the word come behind is the word hustero, to suffer a need. H-U-S-T-E-R-E-O. H-U-S-T-R-E-O. The word no gift means nothing. That is, you are lacking nothing in the charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:24. The word hustero is used, and 1 Corinthians 8:8. We're going to rework this later. It's not mentioning number of gifts. It's actually referring to there is no lack in the gift of God. There is nothing missing. That's why the word gift there is not, he didn't use it like a no gift, like there are four gifts. You have no lack in, no. You have no lack in the charisma of God. So it is in the charisma of God that there is no lack, hysterio. There is no hysterio in the charisma of God. So it's not, there's no gift you have not seen. No. There's nothing that is not found in the gift. We'll rework that. So, if Paul is already teaching sufficiency to this church, that means whatever he is teaching is about the expression of it. And in this instance, in love. In 1 Corinthians 11, he had already taught how they prophesy. The women in 11:4-5, the men and the women, husband and wife. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says they can all come together. They already sing in tongues. From what you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, they all speak with tongues and they all can prophesy. In 1 Corinthians 14 again, he says, let the prophets, 29, that means they had prophets. They had prophets. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, they had prophets and those who are given to spiritual things. So, if he has said that, that means that whatever he's talking about, they had the experience. So, the chapter is corrective. It's an attitude issue. Paul, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 12, is teaching around attitude. So let's get back to 1 Corinthians 11 again. So, you will see one by Paul. We have seen one bread. Come on. One spirit and one body. Are they one bread plus one spirit plus one body, or one body is one spirit and it is one bread? Huh? One bread is one spirit and is one body. Are you there? So one. And it's very strong on the use of one. And just at the back of your mind, because we're going to get there. Another place where that one is used by Paul strongly is Ephesians. One. One spirit, one body, one faith. By one spirit. One. So in 1 Corinthians 1:13, it says, is Christ divided? Despite the fact that he's still going to talk about what you can call the gifts, he says it's Christ divided. Merizo is the word used here. So one. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit for. Manifestation. So it's one bread, one body, one spirit. Expressions of the same thing. Look at 7. But the, I'm going to skip 4 to 5 to 6 till later. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Then he starts from 8. To one is given, or through one, he uses that phrase throughout, one is given, verse 8. And that's how he starts, pardon me. Then verse 11, one and the selfsame Spirit. So it starts by which one, or let's say, for to one is given, or let me rework that for you. By saying the one there is a manifestation. HOS in the Greek, which is definite particle or article, sorry. This is where is given by the Spirit, the word of knowledge. Then he says, to another, allos, that is the same, the word of wisdom, sorry, word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another, now he uses heteros here, faith, by the same Spirit. Then to another, allos, gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. Take note of the word same Spirit. Verse 10, to another, allos, working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, allos, the sign of spirit. Then it says, heteros, to another, heteros, kinds of tongues. And the reason for that is because he used the word gin glossa, used for a uniqueness. Kinds there means, for the word diverse is not in the original, it simply means a unique kind of tongues. Then it says, same, that's the word another interpretation of tongues. We're going to build on this next week. So, it seems to group them by himself, then makes them the same. We'll work with that. But verse 11 should bless in this. All this worketh the one and self-same Spirit. Don't forget, we are one bread, one Spirit. Then it says, one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. One and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, look at the next verse. For as the body is one, don't think he's talking about the body of Christ though, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, is still one body, so also is Christ. So, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, made to drink into one Spirit. Don't lose the fact of one. So, the blood is one, the body is one, and both the blood and the body of 1 Corinthians 11 refers to his Spirit. So, the bread, the moment you start thinking bread, you're a scandal at everybody. The bread is the one, because I don't have one bread with you. If I bring my bread, it's my bread. Do you understand? But the one bread is in Christ, the Spirit. The one blood, the one wine is in Christ. And that is the one spirit and one body. Let's move quickly. Now, so, lack of care becomes the background in 1 Corinthians 11. So it flows into 1 Corinthians 12, where he now says, the manifestation, verse 7, is given to every man to profit withal. Sumpheron. A word he will use, or adduce, sorry, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, 10:23, and 10:33. Also 1 Corinthians 7:35, for profiting for all. What is he saying? What is in the spirit is for the body of Christ. It is in the body of Christ. I will redefine what I just said shortly. So, come back to 12. The one body is Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 12:12. The one spirit is Christ. So, in other words, he's saying to us that there can be distinctions, but it's one body, it's one spirit. Now, let me say this quickly. The moment you think chapter 12 is talking about you and I as united in Christ, you have missed what he's talking about. He's talking about what is in that manifestation. And he mentions them. He mentions nine. And he says, all that nine, they are still one spirit, one body. He uses body to explain, you know, it is difficult if I want to explain things in the spirit. And I'm looking for an example. I will use a physical illustration. That you know this physical body is just one. Even though you can't say that is the hand of this person. It is all called body as one. But in that body we have distinctions. It says it is the same thing with the spirit. Don't say it's the same thing as all believers coming together. Then you miss what he's saying. He's using the physical body to explain the oneness of the spirit. What he is explaining is the spirit. Not gathering of believers. Some of us say, well, you know, some of us, they are weak. Some people are like, no. He used an illustration. That even the things that are small. Say, the hand cannot say to the head, I don't have need of you. The ear cannot say to, that's how you know that it's not, he's using an illustration. Because if at all the word head is used for Christ and there's nobody called ear or eye, so it's an illustration that the body works together. In other words, the things of the spirit, they work together. It's not talking about individual believers, oh. The things of the spirit work together. Or the things in the spirit, individually, alright, he mentions them. But he says, you can explain everything as one spirit. So, one spirit is one body. Pay attention here. So, the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ, look at me now, is the body of the gifts. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is the body of the gifts. Look at this. That is why he says God set them in the book. Do you know that? Allow me to say this. The physical body was not assembled. Ah, we're not, you know, we need one another. We need one another. In his community, we're just leg. God will not assemble second leg. Is there any human being that was born that way? He comes out at once. You now look at the distinctions. So what he's saying basically is, you have received the manifestation, one spirit. But he now uses the physical body that the same way God set the body together. And there are different parts of the body. There are different parts of the spirit that we have all received. So there are different parts of the spirit. Again, in the 12, 1 Corinthians 12, there will be a confusion. Are all prophets, are all teachers? Look at the word are, it's italicized. He's saying all the parts of the body, or all the parts of Christ, or all the parts of the spirit, is it teacher? No. Is it prophet? No. Is it apostle? No. Is everything about tongues? No. Is everything in the spirit about interpretation? No. Is everything in the spirit about miracles? No. He's not talking about individuals, though. He's talking about parts of the body or things in the spirit. Let me see if I'm following this. The moment you leave what he's saying from spirit to gathering of believers, you just took a flight away from scripture. So follow it. So 12 will now lay the foundation for 14. So by 12:31, when he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Where are the gifts? In the body. And the body is the spirit. He says, I show unto you a more excellent way. Now, when it says covet earnestly the best gift, again, syntax may be a challenge here. When it says covet earnestly, it actually means desire the greater good, which is desire the gifts for a greater good. The reason your desire is the best there is for your desire. Your desire must be for the common good. For the common good. I show you a more excellent way. That is the way to desire. And the way to desire, Paul teaches it as love. And he builds his narrative from utterance, 1 Corinthians 12:3, into 4. Then 1 Corinthians 14, where he uses the same word spiritual, in verse 1, mentions prophesy. Then you can go on and on in 1 Corinthians 14. The key element in 29, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. So, what he's teaching is the entire body of Christ. Now, body of Christ there, is it gathering or the spirit? Okay. The entire, said, no, there's one spirit, but we have different faculties in the spirit. So, and ask me, where did he end up? He was talking about interpretation of tongues. That everything is not tongues. Everything you have received in Christ is not interpretation. There is prophecy. There is this. So that body of Christ is the indwelling of the Spirit, where you have different functions. It's the work of the Spirit. So the phrase, put your mind on this one, the phrase body of Christ used by Paul is a post-resurrection illustration. The different factors, elements, faculties in Christ's resurrection. The body is the spirit. So, what he's now referring to, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, now there are diversities of gifts. Now, the plural there is something we're going to work with. And it says, but the same spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are differences of operation, but the same God worketh all in all. Now, the question is, if you say spirit, Lord, and God, you are referring to the same person. Right? Come on. Are we there? The same person. So, the Old Testament, and let's close on this. The Old Testament promise of the Spirit is found in the resurrection of Jesus. The promise of the Spirit. Acts 1, 4 to 5. You have heard of me. Jesus said, you have heard of me. That's the Old Testament. Acts 2:38. Epagelia, this promise. That's the Old Testament. Acts 5:31-32. Acts 10:45. Acts 11:17. So, when you mention promise of the Spirit, where is that explanation coming from? The Old Testament. So, when he used Joel, Peter, which I said, you know, Paul will have used something else. But, I mean, that's Peter, it's fine. And he used Joel, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. The background of that is, where is the pouring out coming from? The body of Christ. And the body of Christ will be the indwelling of the Spirit now. The post-resurrection reality of Christ, where he dwells. In the believer, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So, the promise of the Spirit, which you have heard of me, Acts 1, 4 and 5, you heard it of me. It's in the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist now mentioned it. Matthew 3, 11 and 12. Mark 1, 8. John 1, 33. Luke 3, 16, 17. Being an Old Testament prophet. So it's one spirit. So do not explain or see the spirit as a third party. No. That is the resurrection of Jesus being explained. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says in verse 6, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. What is he doing for you? If you have read this, then he says, pay attention please. Then he says, there are diversities of gifts but the same Spirit. Diversity of ministries but the same Lord. Diversity of operation but the same God. He's still mentioning Jesus. It's not like Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No. The same Spirit. Ministries, the same Lord. And the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. And he says we have one God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the truth is, he is only making distinctions, not a separation. All these ministries are in his resurrection. All these are in his resurrection. All these are in one singular act of God. So, let me round off and say it like this. One singular act, one singular gift, one singular manifestation, but different elements involved in it. Is that very clear? So, the body, that what God set in the body, alright, and what God put in the body, is not something that happened gradually. God set in the body. The way the body, and he used an illustration of how the physical body is put together, is not something that is done in days. It's a once and for all creation of God, but with different parts involved. So one manifestation, one one gift, one Lord, but different parts of the same activity. Is it making sense? All right.